Jared Bunn, they'll be heading back to school here in just a little bit. And Quincy, I'll be heading back Saturday to school. Pray for these young fellas and pray for the ones who that we are missing that will be coming back here in the next week or two for college, that transition around school year. Has God been good to you? Have you seen God's love in your life? Give me an example. We're preaching tonight, but what's an example of some way that you have seen God's love for you? Brother Frank? Answered prayer. Seen that? Mrs. Conley? Yeah, sometimes in the nick of time, right? Just out of the blue, but y'all knew all about it. Someone else? Some way you see a demonstration of God's love for you personally? Ms. Thompson? Amen. That's a blessing. God loves us. This we know because the Bible tells us so. We also see it in our life. We see the experience of it. You have the testimony that God loves us. Tonight, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 11, we start. The Bible tells us, dearly beloved. God tells us that he loves us right there in those words, dearly beloved. Look down towards the end of the chapter and you find that Christ suffered for us. And in verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Is not that the manifestation of God's love? That Christ died for us. I was afraid one of you were going to take that. That Jesus died for me, that proves his love. It does. But we start the passage with God declaring that he loves us. We end it with God showing, reminding us how he showed God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were at sinners, Christ died for us. God, through the scripture, shows us that he loves us, and he starts with dearly beloved, and then he gives us, in this passage, seven different commands. We're kind of break them up into three groups, three different calls that we have, but seven commands. Now imagine if our governor gave us some commands tonight. You know, he gets on the radio or on the TV now and starts out his address this way, dearly beloved. You smile because there's skepticism, right? What does he want? You know, I'm not going to take that from the governor, but you can take it from the Lord, can't you? When the Lord says, dearly beloved, you believe it, you've seen it, he shows it. There's no place for skepticism here. God loves us. He's demonstrated that love. And that's motivation for us to listen to and to obey him. So the seven commands we're going to look at tonight briefly, some of them we're barely going to read and move along just for time's sake. They deal with two relationships. In verses 4 through 10 in this chapter, we see our relationship with God, talking how we are chosen of God. And we should come to Jesus, for Jesus is precious. We are a chosen generation to God, a peculiar people. We are God's own treasure. And so there's our relationship with God. In verse 11, we find a relationship with ourself. We find fleshly lusts. We find our soul. And then in verses 12, down to the end of the chapter, there's a transition that focuses on our connections with others. How should we, in the love of God, live in relation with others? And those are the things that these commands center on, our relationship with God, with ourselves, and with others. We'll break it down into three different calls tonight. First, there's a call to spirit-led living. Then there's a call to good behavior living. And then lastly, we'll see there's a call to follow in Christ's steps. Let's pray and ask God's blessing as we look into his word. Lord, I pray that you bless the time, the short time that we have together tonight, before we go out and face the remainder of the week that you have laid out for us. Pray that you would give us something from your word that would encourage our hearts tonight and that would draw us close to you. And Lord, that if there is sin lurking that we need to confess and get made right with you, Lord, that we would do that and we would move on. Just children that are right with you and that we can call you Father and Lord, be in right relationship with you and with others. Lord, we love you. Pray now that you would work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look here in 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 11, we'll begin. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. From this verse, I see we have a call to spirit-led living. There's more to you than is sitting in that blue chair tonight. We have a spirit. We have a soul. What makes us us is not just bone and muscle. Our soul and our spirit set us apart from the animals. We're different. We're made in God's image. Because there's more to us than just a body, Peter calls us strangers and pilgrims. We're not here forever. Our existence is not rooted here. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we're just camped here for a while. Do you notice how it says strangers and pilgrims? Peter is writing to more than one person. But it's nice to know I'm not the only one in this boat. You know, there's others who are also strangers and pilgrims. Now I'm looking at you, and you're looking at me. I'm encouraged to know that I'm not doing this alone. Not only do I have the Lord, but the Lord's given me brothers and sisters in Christ to camp with, to dwell alongside with for a while before we go to heaven. Let's be a help to each other. We're in this together. Let's help each other keep our focus on things above, not on things on the earth. Everyone around us, saved and unsaved, is a living soul, and they won't be here forever either. They're going to strike camp one day and be gone. We're more than just a body. We're also a soul and a spirit. Knowing that the body isn't all there is to life, how should we live? In verse 11, we have this command, abstain from fleshly lusts. You got that fleshly, that idea of something that belongs to the body. Fleshly lusts. How should we live? Well, we could fall into the trap. We could just take care of our body. Focus on our physical body, taking care of it, exercising, eating right, sleeping right. All the things that make me healthy, I could focus on that. But there are a lot of things that my flesh would enjoy that would do great harm to my soul. Does not the Bible say, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul? If you just address the body and just live for that, you're going to be doing things that are going to hurt your soul. That's not going to end well. We could swing to the other extreme. Maybe this is where we're at. We fall into the other trap of taking care of just our soul and spirit, and we neglect good care of the body. Right? Our bodies are disintegrating. They are. I am over the hill. It's downhill. I should take good care of my body. Why? Because my body is married to my soul and spirit for 70 years, give or take 70 years. I should take good care of that marriage between my body, my soul, and spirit. I should take good care of my body. Why? Because that's what my spirit and soul have to live with until I go to heaven. So I'm gonna make it work. I'm gonna take care of it. But some activities that we might get involved with will pamper the body but afflict the soul. Fleshly lusts which war against the soul. But I like it. It's hurting you. Your flesh may enjoy it, but it's hurting your soul. Maybe you've heard the term self-care out there in the news, in psychology. Maybe you heard that term self-care, taking care of yourself. And I believe there is some wisdom to eating right and sleeping right and getting exercise and taking time to rest and different things that we need to do, but the world doesn't have God in the picture, and so they're going to end up wrong. There needs to be some care of self, but it's not in the way that the world looks at it. It's in, we need to think about, how is this going to affect my soul and my spirit, not just my flesh? What are the works of the flesh? What are these fleshly lusts? Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. It's just a few pages to your left. Galatians chapter 5, we find a whole list of desires of the flesh. You know, we have desires, we have needs, but when we seek to meet those needs in ways that violate God's commands, we're going to set ourselves up for destruction. We will war against our own soul. Look in Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. This is what the flesh desires. This is what the flesh strives for, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. That's the idea of uncontrolled expression of sexual urges. Those four, would there not be some pleasure in sin for a season? But does it all expire? And does it all harm the soul? Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, that's the idea of quarreling with others. Emulations, that's the idea of imitating others in a jealous way. Wrath, Is there not enjoyment of blowing your top on someone, unloading it, getting it off your chest? Isn't there some pleasure to that for a season? And then afterward, the guilt rolls in and the fractured relationship happens. And we find out that your soul's been wounded. Seditions, rebellion, that's the idea there. Heresies, envyings, murderers, drunkenness, revelings, the unrestrained actions of a drunk, that idea of revelings, and such like. The works of the flesh, the things the flesh desires. Those things might feel good for a season, but they fight against your soul. You say, well, my soul's not at much rest. Well, are you living according to fleshly lusts? Because that will hurt your soul. Can you see yourself in this list? To be honest, my flesh and yours has an appetite for these things. It does. And it's only by God's Spirit that we can say no to that and we can say yes to the fruit of the Spirit. Anytime that we live controlled by the flesh, we are killing our souls. War against the soul has the idea of carrying out a military campaign against. Your flesh is out to destroy the soul that God has given you. It's out there to do harm. It's not just antagonism, but it's relentless, malicious aggression, as one commentator put it. Your flesh is out to get the real you. The flesh is not who you are, but you have it. It's out to get your soul. We are called not to flesh-led living, but to Spirit-led living. Look in the rest of Galatians 5, if you're there, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. It's the opposite of the works of the flesh. But the difference between the works of the flesh, they war against the soul, the works of the Spirit, how can any of that not be good for your soul? That's what the world's looking for, joy on the inside. They're not finding it without Christ. But when we live Spirit-led, not only is our body okay, but our soul is nourished and our spirit is fed. We've been deceived by Satan into thinking we can destroy our soul and live for our flesh and still be okay. It doesn't work. It doesn't. So crucify the flesh. Mortify it. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Count yourself dead to it, but alive to God. Set your things on the mind, on the things of God. Set your mind on the things of God. There we go. Romans 8, 5 and 6. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Is not peace in your soul something you're looking for? Rather than angst and commotion? Well, don't follow the works of the flesh. Don't follow the lusts of the flesh because they're going to destroy that. Follow the Spirit. Spirit-led living is what we need. Verse 12, let's move along to, there's a call to Spirit-led living, but also good behavior living. Truly, we need good character. A man with good character will have good behavior. One is internal character, what you are when no one else is looking. The other behavior is external, what others see you to be. But as these next verses deal primarily with our relationships with others and what they see, we receive a call to good behavior. Behave well. You tell that to a child, you need to be on your best behavior. You know, when they come in the church, be on your good behavior. We have an idea of what that means, but we need that as Christians, as adults. We need to be on our good behavior. We need to be Mr. Goody Two-Shoes. We need to do what's right. In verse 12, let's read down through verse 18. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. In these verses, we deal primarily with our relationship with others, how we act towards others, our behavior towards others, and what they see. Honest conversation. Verse 12, having your conversation honest. Kind of a keystone, and the rest of them might fit under that, but having your conversation honest. The word honest is a word that is translated good many times. Intrinsically good. It's good because God said it's good. Having your conversation, that's an old English word. We know it means a way of life. The way that you live, the things that you do, make sure that they are intrinsically good. We should do what we do, not because it's popular, not because the church people would like it, not because my parents did it that way. We should do what we do because it's right. We should just do what's right. And you look at me and I look at you and we all know sometimes we do things that are not right. Sometimes we don't. But we need to. And how do we do things? What's our motivation? We should do them. Why? Because they're right. Because they're honest. Because they're good. Because God said to. That's how we need to live. We need to have good behavior living. We find a few different commands down under this call to good behavior living. First, we see a submission to civil authority. God created it, civil authority, and God is pleased when we submit ourselves to it. Of course, there's always the overarching principle of obeying God when the government commands us to participate in sin. But God says, hey, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. That word ordinance, it's the word creation. In the Greek, the creation of man. And sometimes you look at what's coming out of Washington, what's coming out of Raleigh, and you're like, where did they make up this stuff? That creation of man, huh? It's an ordinance. And when government says, this is how we're going to do things around here, God tells us, submit yourselves to it. I don't like it any more than you do. Why? I have a will. I have a free will. And I like to operate it. I like to be in charge of it. I don't like it when Governor Cooper says this or that. I don't like it when a policeman would pull me over for driving my own speed limit. But you know what? We still need to submit, don't we? We should. Now, there are times when the government says you need to sin, and we don't need to get involved in that. We need to say, well, we have a higher authority than that. Most of the time, that's a cop-out. If you look down in verse 16, as free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness. Sometimes we use the idea, well, I'm going to obey God rather than man, so I'm going to do what I want to. And all we're doing is we're putting a cloak so that way we can do sin. Maliciousness, badness. Sometimes we use an excuse just to say, no, I want to do what I want to do. And I don't have to listen to that. And we cloak ourselves and hide ourselves. We shouldn't do that, Christians. We need to have good behavior living. Not just what other people see good behavior. It needs to start inwardly with good character, but it needs to come out too in good behavior. We have a king, we have a governor here. You know, no system of government, not in Peter's day, not in our day, has ever been perfectly run. No creation of man has ever worked perfectly. Why? Because man created it. Man's involved. We have a chief end of government given here. There's the punishment of wrongdoers. There's the praise of rightdoers. And God says, be on the rightdoer's side. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Verse 15, so is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As the servant of God, in verse 16, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. You know, we submit ourselves to man's governing, not because we believe the government is the best that there ever has been. Not because the king is so great and just a great guy to follow and charismatic. That's why I'm going to get on his team and I'm going to vote for him and I'm going to follow what he has to say. Not because of that. Not because of the charisma of the leader. I'm going to follow the government because God told me to. The chief sovereign said, obey those little kings there down on earth. Obey the government because I don't want anarchy on the earth. Have you ever thought about the option of our broken government system and anarchy, the lack of government? The mob would rule. Say, well, they already do. They would be in the streets ruling. And little mobs would be trying to take over big mobs. It would be a disaster out there. I'm thankful for an, albeit broken, form of government. One that does not run perfectly. One that does not run even well, you may say. I still think it's a lot better than other options in the world. And it's certainly better than anarchy. And God doesn't want anarchy. God says, I've given government for a reason. And he specifies, some of it is here, punish the evildoer, reward the good doer, the well-doer. Sometimes government steps away from that, sometimes a long way from that. But God still says, there's civil authority. They're ordained of me. We should follow. We should submit. So to be a good behavior Christian, we ought to obey the civil authority. Next, in verse 17, we find more relations with others. Honor all men. If you notice in your Bible there, the word men is probably in italics. So honor all. Men, women, children, anything that looks like a human being, honor them. They are worthy of honor. They're not throwaways. They're not just some person, you know, that you just live your life ignoring. All humans are worthy of honor because they bear the image of God, because God stamped his image in them. And though it might not look like a very good image of God, though they might run and throw their fist up in God's face, they are still made in God's image. So give them honor. Not a child, not an elderly person, not anyone in between, not rich, not poor, no one should we disparage, disrespect, when God says to honor all. Honor all men. If we judge who is worthy of honor and who is not, how could we stand before God when he could just look down on the whole parcel of us and just wipe us all clean off the earth? When we have our little ideas of, I'm going to honor this person more than that, honor everyone. Everyone's worthy of it because God said so. Honor all men. Next in verse 17, love the brotherhood. That's usins. We're the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. That word love, agape. It's not just the, you do something for me, I'll do something for you love. This is the, I'm going to do something for you and I'm going to do something for you love. This is the kind of love that I see here at Maranatha Baptist Church. This is the kind of love that God wants to see here among the members of Maranatha Baptist Church. Love the brotherhood. The next command here. See, that was pretty quick. Next command, fear God. Honor the king. Proverbs 24:21, Solomon said, my son, fear thou the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given to change. You know, where we're at in life, we think of the king as, you know, pretty powerful. We think of God as all-powerful, and here we are down at the bottom. You know, we have two layers of authority there. We got the civil authority, and we have God. God says, fear me. Fear God. Phobos, just fear God and honor the king. So we see a little bit of our relationship with God. We see a little touching back towards submitting ourselves to the ordinance of man, honoring the king. Sometimes it's hard to honor the man, the king. God says, honor the king. We should show him reverence. We should fear God. We should honor the king. Now, we don't have a king to honor. We have a president. We have Congress. We have governors. We have mayors. We have different layers in our bureaucracy and in our government. So you can take the principle. Take that principle, honoring that civil authority, and bring it out. Bring it out for the policeman. Bring it out for the mayor. Bring it out for the judge. Moving along, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward. So we touch on the idea of slavery here, the owning of one human by another. It's wrong. The kind of slavery that we have in our mind of what slavery is, dead wrong. You know, if you went back a verse to honor all men, that would wipe out the scourge of slavery, would it not? If we honored others as we should, slavery would not be a thing. But God knows that humans are broken and that it was a thing. And so God stoops down and makes a provision to say to Peter's day, the people of Peter's day, servants, you're in a bad lot right now. This is not the way that it should be, but where you are, do the right thing. You do what is right. Not just to the ones who are good and gentle to you, but do it to those who are cruel and mean, the froward, those who are crooked. God says their responsibility, they have responsibility, but here's my responsibility for you. We have a responsibility to do right, even when others are not doing right to us. You think of an employer-employee relationship. Should we do what is right on our end of the deal? Yes. What if they're not doing what's right on their end of the deal? Well, that's their end of the deal. That's not your end of the deal. And we're blessed. We can fire ourselves, right? We can resign and go find another master to work for. It's a slightly different correlation than a slave and a master, but we need to do what's right on our side and let God handle the other side. So why? We have these different commands. Why? What's some of the purpose here? If you go back to verse 12, having your conversation honest, that's what we're talking about, good behavior living, among the Gentiles. Notice the audience. It's not among Christians so much, although we should be on good behavior around Christians. Be on good behavior around the unsaved. You know, it can be easy to do what's right when the preacher's looking, but then let our hair down when it's just unsaved people. You ever feel that temptation? You come to church and everything's just so, and you know the vocabulary is just right, and you know you never snap at anybody, and then you go out to Walmart, and Walmart will test your sanctification. You go to Walmart, and then you just kind of you loosen up, and you're not as careful because it's you know preacher's not there, other people in the church that I respect they're not there, and you can kind of just do your thing. God says, hey. Button it up. You need to do that with the brotherhood. You also need to do it with the Gentiles. Have your conversation. Be on good behavior because the Gentiles are watching. The unsaved are watching. The purpose. Why am I called to good behavior? Well, for one, it's the right thing to do. God says, submit for the Lord's sake. In verse 15, it says, this is the will of God. In verse 19, we haven't read it yet, but if a man for conscience towards God. And in verse 21, it says, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Why should we be living with good behavior? Because it's the right thing to do. It's God's will. It's for the Lord that we're doing this. It's for our conscience before God that we are doing what is right. Not to show others how great we are or how much we have it together, but because the character's right on the inside. And so the behavior is right on the outside. Not only is it the right thing to do, another result of good behavior living is the unsaved will glorify God. Think of our theme verse in 2021, that year that we're no longer in. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Is that not what Peter's talking about? Let your light so shine, the unsaved will see your good works, and they will glorify your Father which is in heaven. Verse 12 of 1 Peter 2, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The unsaved people around us watch. They see. They shall see our good works. They see how you react when trouble comes. They see how you go about your day when it's rainy. They see it all. And so live with good behavior. Not a fake facade, but good behavior coming from good character. Excuse me. It says that they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Isn't that not a good end? How can I glorify God? I mean, is not that the chief end of man, according to the catechism? I am here to glorify God with my life. One way you can help others glorify God is to live with good behavior. In the day of visitation, it says, The idea of visitation, sometimes when God comes to visit, it's terrifying because he's coming to judge. He's coming He's coming to pass judgment on sin. Many times, it's comforting. The father of John the Baptist blessed God, said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." It's a good thing when God comes to visit. We need him to come and visit. And when it seems here that we can lead others to glorify God by our example, we live good behavior, and someday your unsaved friend gets saved and glorifies God for your good example. In the day that God visits to bless him with salvation, he glorifies God for you. You get to be part of that process. You live with good living, and an unsaved person sees that, and they get saved, and they glorify God because why? They saw a Christian who was living like Christ. A Christian who pointed them to Christ and said, this is how I can live this way. This is how I can have the hope that I have. This is how I know I have my sin forgiven. How many of us were influenced to salvation because of the good works and the love of another Christian? I would say most of us. Someone loved us. Someone lived right. You knew they lived right. They weren't perfect, but you knew that they lived for God, and they influenced you to salvation. But often, isn't the opposite true too? Didn't the Hindu Gandhi say, "If it weren't for Christians, I would be a Christian"? How many are turned away from Christ because of the selfishness of a Christian? How many young people leave a church vowing never to return because they see bad character and wrong behavior? We see that in churches all the time. People say, "I'm never going back to that church because they're hypocrites." And sometimes they are, and sometimes they're not, but sometimes they are. And instead of having good behavior that draws people to Christ, there's bad behavior born out of bad character, and that pushes people away from Christ. If that's what Christians are, I don't want anything to do with that. No, we're called to good behavior living. It's the right thing to do, and it helps others towards Christ. So the next time you think about indulging those fleshly lusts and disobeying these different commands, how am I affecting my testimony for the Lord? How is this going to affect others? Because I don't want to be the guy that everybody points to and says, "Well, that's why I'm not going to be a Christian. That's why I'm not going to go to church anymore. That's why I'm not going to," and fill in the blank. No, be the one who draws those to Christ. Lastly, we see a call to follow in Christ's steps. Quickly, verse 19, "This is thankworthy. If a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. If any person suffered wrongfully, was it not the Lord?" Verse 22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile," deceit, "neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Verse 19, that word thankworthy, it's also the word charis. Now, Charis Beale is not here to pick on tonight, but the idea is grace. This is grace, that a man suffer grief wrongfully, but he do it patiently. And he do it because it's right. He does it to keep his conscience clean with God. That's grace. It's also glory. In verse 20, there's no glory if you take a beating because you've done wrong, but it's glory if you take a beating because you're doing what's right and you endure it patiently. God says, when you do what is right and are punished for it, and you patiently endure the grief, that's acceptable to God. Your response is acceptable to God. You know, I know so little of suffering wrongfully for doing what's right. Read some stories of persecuted Christians, imprisoned pastors, disowned believers who chose Christ and his suffering over comfort. You can watch their stories. My wife and I just watched a documentary called The Insanity of God. Talked about believers that had been persecuted and they clung to Christ. They suffered so wrongfully, yet they knew Jesus was worth it. You see those examples. You hear those stories. You say, how could someone do that? Well, they're doing exactly what this passage tells us to do. We might not be faced with this today, this week, but tuck this back in the back of your mind. Wire your insides that when this happens, this is the right response. I'm going to endure wrongfully. I'm going to endure grief. I'm going to suffer wrongfully. I did what was right. I'm doing this because it's the will of God. I'm doing this for conscience towards God, and I'm paying for it. I'm suffering for it. And God says, in that moment, look to Christ. He left us an example. Follow his steps. Who did no sin? There was no guile in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't fight back. When he suffered, he didn't lash out and threaten. But he committed himself to the righteous judge. Though we may not know intense suffering, commit to follow Christ's call. I will do what is right, and if I suffer for it, I will take it patiently. Notice what else Christ did in verse 24. There's a verse you may have learned when you were in Sunday school. Who his own self bare our sins. You know, Jesus carried our sins. That was wrongful that he suffered for my sin. But he did it. It's with his wounds, his stripes, that I was healed. Our sin wounds are healed because he was wounded. We should spend our lives, we should live unto righteousness. We should spend ourselves producing righteousness. Christ gave his life, and now we should live through Christ and live the righteousness that Christ would have lived. We should live unto righteousness in our families, in our workplaces, in our communities, in our church. We should live unto righteousness. Verse 25 reminds us that we wandered, but Jesus came after us. The one who caused that suffering wandered away. Jesus came after us. His statement of love begins, "Dearly beloved," and his demonstration of love ends this chapter. So I have a question. How can we run away again? How can we wander away again from the one who suffered for us? How can we not but express our thanks and affection to the one who nurtures us and looks after our souls? God cares for us. He's the shepherd of our souls. That's why he calls us to spirit-led living. He wants your soul to be nourished. Take care of your soul. Abstain from those fleshly desires. We were sheep going astray, and that's why God calls us, get back on the track to good behavior living. Do what is right and lead others to do the same. Jesus suffered for my sin, wrongfully, and he calls me to suffer and follow his steps in doing what is right and patiently bearing wrong. That's acceptable with God. That is following our Savior. So tonight, what response confronts you as we look at these verses? What response do you have? Perhaps the Holy Spirit has whispered to you about some fleshly desire that you've given free course in your life. Well, you need to confess that to the Lord and find forgiveness. He'll offer it. Perhaps there's some bad behavior living that needs to be straightened out. Well, accept responsibility for it and make things right with God. And then take whatever steps necessary to change course and get on that good behavior living. Perhaps you are suffering wrongfully because you're doing what's right. Maybe your response hasn't been patient. Look to Jesus. We caused his wrongful suffering. follow his example. Commit yourself to the righteous judge. Perhaps it's something else that the Lord's put on your heart to respond. Whatever it is, return to the one who loves you from the start to the end. Make things right with him and go on, helped by the shepherd and bishop of your soul.